1 Peter chapter 3. First of all, let's read the text and then we'll go back and do a little explanation. He begins in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner also in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." That's a hard verse to explain. And then the last verse we'll look at this morning is verse 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now, I want to spend as much time, we've got about 40 minutes in the class this morning, I want to spend as much time exhorting the husbands as I do the wives. So at about 10 o'clock straight up, I want you ladies to start clearing your throat so I know it's time to move from the ladies to the men, okay, and begin exhorting, changing my exhortation to the other side, because we want your elbows to be able to have an opportunity to work this morning as you punch your husband a little bit. Did you hear that? But anyway, as you look at this passage, of course, the first rule of interpretation is always context. So we're going to have to back up a little bit because of the word likewise. You see that word likewise? Likewise means that he's referring to something that has gone before. He's making a comparison. Likewise, what's he talking about? We'll go back to verse 18. He's talking, first of all, to servants. And by the way, that's the word slaves. The word in the Greek is the word doulos, which is just a flat-out slave, not even a bond slave, but just a slave. So he basically, you could paraphrase it and say, "Slaves, be subject unto your masters with all fear." You could paraphrase that in modern English by saying, "with all respect." There ought to be respect that the slave has for the master. But notice what he adds here, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And that word froward means twisted, perversed, out of order, out of line. So there are agreeable masters and there are disagreeable masters. And he's saying you might have a disagreeable master, but that doesn't change the fact that you should be subject to him and obey him and that you ought to respect him. And so then he goes on and he talks about what is thankworthy. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And that word endure is the picture of a man putting his shoulder purposefully under a burden and deciding to bear up under the weight. And you know, that's the way we as Christians ought to take persecution from the world. If the world chooses to persecute us when we have done nothing wrong to deserve it, we should put our shoulder under that weight and bear that weight willingly for the Lord, rather than striking out to defend ourselves or trying to relieve ourselves of that burden. We should bear it purposefully, enduring, wrongfully, suffering. And then he goes on and he says, now listen, you get no credit for suffering if you've got it coming. You know, you break the rules, you pay. There's no glory involved in that. There's no gratitude. No, that's not thankworthy. But it is thankworthy if you've done nothing wrong and you suffer wrongfully. It is thankworthy if you take that patiently. And then he gives the example that that's what Jesus did for us. Verse 21, he says, "For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." I picture an old black slave with his hands chained to a tree or a doorpost of some kind, and he's being whipped not because of anything wrong he's done, but because he has an evil and perverse master who loves striking his slaves. And so he's whipping this slave, and many slaves would be cursing and swearing and vowing revenge. But this slave instead is praying, "Dear God, forgive him. Oh God, forgive him. Dear God, forgive him. And how can that Christian slave, that born-again slave, that believing slave, how can he pray for his master at a time like this? He views each one of the slashes of that whip. He views that as taking his master's sin in his own body, like Jesus bore our sins in his body. And that's the picture that Peter paints. Okay, that picture being painted, now look down to verse 3. Likewise, ye wives. What's he saying? Ladies, I've just talked about how the slaves ought to bear the sins of an evil master in their own flesh. And they ought to do that for the glory of God. It's thankworthy. In the eyes of God, he'll bless that if you bear up under that load. He told the servants that. Now he tells the wives that. Now, hopefully, these wives that he's talking to don't have husbands who have whips, and they're tying them to a post and lashing their backs with a whip. Hopefully, they're not enduring that kind of suffering, but it's true that a lot of ladies throughout history have suffered at the hands of a husband who was unloving and unkind, unjust, and maybe even mean and abusive in lots of ways. But notice what he's saying, likewise, ye wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now, ladies always love this verse. You say ladies love this verse when it says be in subjection to your own husbands? Yes, because the word for own, O-W-N, in the Greek is the word idios. And from the word idios, we get the word idiot. So you could actually paraphrase this as you wives, be in subjection to your idiot husbands. And a lot of times ladies will get a little encouragement out of that and a kick out of that. You know, yeah, okay, I can obey my idiot husband. But the word idiot doesn't have the connotation we have in this society. The word idiot has the idea that he's peculiar to you. Every woman has her own husband. And that's what the word idios means. And so he's saying, you have your own husband. Be in subjection to your own husband. Notice this, that if any is, obey not the word. That is, if he's not saved, if he's not repented of his sins and received the Savior, if he obeys not the word, that he may be without the word, one, that is, to Christ by the conversation, and that word means lifestyle or behavior. It's not just talking about the words that come out of your mouth, but it's talking about the whole attitude of your whole life, the countenance of your life story. Your whole conversation, your whole lifestyle makes up your conversation in this world. Your conversation's just not the words that you say, but the message that your life projects, if I could put it that way. And so he's saying that your life should project such a message that if your husband doesn't hear the preaching of the Word of God, he'll still be convicted of his sin and know how to be saved. Now that's some life for a lady to live, especially with a challenging husband. And so think about that. And then notice verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation. Now the word chaste there is a form of the word holy. While they observe your holy conversation, your chaste conversation, or your chaste lifestyle, your chaste image, the image that you project is chaste or holy. Now, the word holy, when we talk about God, has more than one meaning. It has, usually when we think of holiness, we think of sinlessness. God is holy because he's sinless. But there's more to it than that. God is not only sinless, he is separate. He is higher than we are. And that also has to be figured into the concept of holiness as separateness, separateness from the world, separateness from sin, separateness from an evil lifestyle. And in this case, this wife has separated herself from behavior that would confuse her husband. On one hand, she says, I'm a Bible-believing Christian and I love Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But on the other hand, if she's petty and selfish and proud and jealous and rebellious, it's a confusing message that she sends to her husband. Because her husband expects that, okay, well, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, then you should act like a Christian. You're not acting like a Christian, so I'm confused. And so they want, Peter's advice is, dear wives, don't confuse your husband with an unchaste message that is sent from your lifestyle, from your countenance. But the image that you project from your husband, even or to your husband, even behind closed doors, should be that image of a person who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And so while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, the word fear has two connotations. Sometimes it has the connotation of shuddering and fright. I mean, being afraid. When I was a kid, I was afraid of the dark. We had an old country outhouse that was 100 yards from the house, and I could make it there in 3 steps in the dark. And, whoop, 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 and I was there, it seemed, anyway. And it didn't matter how many flashlights I bore. I could have one shining ahead and one shining behind, but I could still make that dash to the outhouse. I could make it in just a few seconds. And coming back was the same way. I was afraid of the dark. A booger man might get me. Mother said, don't worry. He'd turn you away when daylight come. I was afraid, but it's not that kind of fear that he's talking about here. The other connotation of the word fear is that connotation of reverence and respect. The Apostle Paul confirms what Peter said over in Ephesians chapter 5 when he talks about husbands, love your wives, and then wives, respect your husbands. And so that's the same idea, the same concept here. So notice he says here as he goes ahead and talks about the ladies, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. And the concept here is not so much of adorning, but the outward adorning, the concept of what you project externally. You know, it doesn't matter how much you comb your hair. It doesn't matter what you do with your hair. By the way, the word plaiting here means braiding. I looked that up. And so, there were in those days many ways of elaborately braiding your hair so that it was up on top of your head. You had it out of your way, but it was really, it make a woman who was 5'2" look 5'10". You know, she's got all of her hair done up on top of her head. It was a real elaborate system of combs and clamps and vice grips and all of that kind of stuff that she'd put in to make her hair stay up and look attractive. It doesn't matter how much you plait your hair, doesn't matter how much jewelry you wear, doesn't matter how elaborate the clothes are you wear. He covers those three areas, your hair, your jewelry, and your clothing. He covers those three areas. It doesn't matter how well you do with that. If your spirit's ugly, the old saying is ugly goes clean to the bone. You know, they say beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. If you have an ugly spirit, doesn't matter how beautiful you may look on the outside. And I have, through my life, I've seen many ladies who went to elaborate care to try to fix themselves up to look beautiful to the word, but no matter how hard they tried, it was only external adorning. They never did get to the heart. They never did get to the attitude. They never did get to the spirit. And I'm telling you, no matter how beautiful you may be in the eyes of this world, if you have an ugly spirit, it ruins the effect of it all. Now, there may be a few men who see those kind of women as beautiful, but those same men are shallow themselves. Godly men are not impressed by external appearance. Godly men look for the spirit. They look for the attitude. They look for the heart. Godly men will pass that kind of a woman right on by, because she doesn't measure up to their standards. We need spiritual and internal standards of beauty, not external. And so as we move on to verse 4, notice the advice that he gives, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Let it be the hidden man of the heart. The word hidden is an interesting word. It's from the Greek word kryptos, from which we get the English word cryptic. It's a beauty that not everybody can see. You know, my daughter Naomi has just chosen. She just doesn't care for makeup. Now, I'm not opposed to makeup. If the old saying is, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I've seen a few ladies that needed drywall mud to put in the cracks before they put the paint on. There comes a point where there's only so much you can do. But Naomi just said, you know what? If I have to wear makeup to catch a guy, then I don't need that guy. And so she just never, never wore makeup. And it still doesn't to this day. And you know what? Her beauty is not in her physical appearance. Her beauty is in her attitude and her spirit. Not everybody would go to Mexico and have running water. You know, when Naomi said, we finally got running water in the house, what she meant was they had one tap coming inside the house, and they could turn the tap, fill a bucket, and put it in the washing machine. To her, that was running water. By running water, she didn't mean that we had a lavatory in the master bedroom and a lavatory in the kitchen and we have running water hooked up to the automatic washer and dryer. No, they didn't have any of that. They had one pipe coming into the house, and it had a spigot on it. You could fill up a five-gallon bucket in. But she was so grateful for that. And at that time, they were still having to go outside to go to the bathroom. They didn't have modern facilities for bathroom. Now, that's not so now. And in Aruba, they have a house that has modern facilities in it. But in their first days in Mexico, that's the way Naomi lived. And, you know, there's a beauty there that is more than skin deep. I asked Naomi when she was a little girl. She had this big space between her teeth, her two front teeth, these two front teeth. I mean, you could slide a nickel between her two front teeth. And she, of course, had no prospects for a husband at that time. She was just leaving high school and getting ready to go to college. And I said, Naomi, you got another year or two before you graduate and go to college and look for a husband or let a husband look for you. Have your coming out party or whatever you want to call that. You've got a couple of years. Is we got time to straighten your teeth if you want your teeth straightened? And she said, what's wrong with my teeth? And I said, well, I just thought you might feel conspicuous about the gap between your two front teeth. And she said, I don't have to floss. And you know what? She said, if some guy can't love me because I've got a gap between my two front teeth, he can take a hike. And, you know, I praise the Lord for that kind of a spirit that has a confidence in who I am and who God made me to be that doesn't have to have that worldly beauty to, quote, trap a man or catch a man. And as it turned out, God gave her a wonderful husband, and we thank the Lord for that. But I want you to see that the real beauty that counts is that inward adorning of the countenance. That's the idea behind the heart, the hidden man of the heart. That's talking about the countenance. That's a part of you that nobody can see, and yet everybody sees. Everybody can see your countenance. They may not can see the thoughts of your heart and the intents of your heart, but they can see the projection of the image of Christ that you make as you walk among men. And that's what Peter said is beautiful. In that which is not corruptible, you know, the beauty is finding value in the things that will not corrupt. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means we're all going to get old. That's what the idea of corrupting is. As we get old, our body becomes corruptible. It begins to decay. You know, our hair turns white. In some cases, it turns loose. You know, we begin to get wrinkles. I remember when I got my last driver's license and I posed for the picture, I was so proud because I didn't have to wear my glasses. And I had taken the test since I've had my left eye fixed. I've got probably 20/40 vision in my left eye and probably 20/250 in my right eye. And so I'm one of those people that I can take my glasses off and I can still read with my right eye and drive with my left. Now, it's a little bit of a trip for the first 30 seconds, but my brain soon adjusts and I'm good. But I said, I would really like the privilege on a snowy day or a rainy day of not having to wear glasses to drive. They get drops on them and they fog up when you come in from the cold outside. And I'd really like to not have to have that restriction on my driver's license. And so the lady said, well, let's try it and see what you can do. And I passed the test. I was so proud. I had no eyeglasses on. And I was so tickled because I thought I look so young without glasses. And I took the picture. And then she showed me the picture and I said, I have a waddle. You know, this little piece of flappy hide down here. I have a waddle. I had never seen it before. Somehow or other, when I'm in the mirror at home, I'm shaving. I never see it. But there, there I was. I had a waddle. And you know, we're all decaying. We're all corrupting. And listen, I tell young men, whenever you're looking for your wife, Matthew, you listen to this. When you go wife hunting, and don't tell anybody you don't go wife hunting. You know, when a guy starts to, you get that certain age and you begin to look and think, who might I marry? So we're all on to you, Matthew. We know. And you'll be looking for a wife really seriously one of these days. But I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter what she looks like when she's 18 or 19 or 20. Because after about 50 or 55, everybody starts looking about the same. You understand? We decay. But you know the things that you want to look for are those things that can only get better. There's certain areas of my wife's character and personality that have only got better with age. You know, I'm a teetotaler, don't drink wine, have no idea what it even tastes like, but they say wine gets better with age. Well, you know, a godly woman gets better with age. And she may get bags under her eyes. She may look like a streetcar is made, you know, her face may look like a, with cracks and crevices, she may look like a topographical map of Montana or North Dakota, you know, the Badlands. I mean, she may develop all kinds, her hair may turn gray. You can have all kinds of things go wrong, but you know what? If she has a sweet spirit and an encouraging spirit to her husband, and if she walks with God and has a life of prayer and loves the Lord, those things that count are only going to get better with age. And so praise the Lord for that. That which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. The word meek simply means mild and humble, but the word quiet means one who keeps their seat in the midst of an argument. You know, somebody, one guy gets mad and he jumps up and he's ready to go to war. But the person with this quiet spirit remains seated and keeps calm, keeps their voice calm. That's the Greek word. I thought that was interesting. A meek and quiet spirit, get this, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, ladies, it's 10 o'clock, you didn't start clearing your throat. I'm almost there. After this manner, in old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves. Notice the relationship of the woman who inwardly adorns herself with that aspect of trusting in the Lord. Think about that. Faith and the emphasis on internal spirit and internal attitude go together. It is women of faith who are more interested in the attitude than the appearance. And those two things dovetail. My faith in God makes me realize that what is on the inside is what counts. And I can have a beautiful spirit. And even if I'm only average on the outside, if on the inside I have a beautiful spirit, but notice the connection that goes with that is faith in God, trust in God. And then he gives the example of Sarah who obeyed Abraham, who, by the way, was not a perfect husband. Remember twice he made his wife lie about being his sister? Remember that twice? Not once, but twice. Abraham made Sarah lie about being his sister, not his wife, but his sister. But notice he says, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, I had a hard time interpreting this, so I'm just going to give you a quick paraphrase by Adam Clark, and then I'm going to move on to the fellows. Here's the paraphrase. This is what Adam Clark said he got out of this verse. If you do well and act conscientiously your part as faithful wives, ye will at no time live under the distressing apprehension of being found out or terrified at every appearance of the discovery of infidelities or improper conduct. Being not guilty of these, you will have occasion to fear no detection. And I don't know if that's entirely accurate or not, but I had a difficult time and was glad for his paraphrase of that. Now, let's move to the men. About time, ladies. Amen. You can clear your throat and hallelujah. Okay, here's the message to the men. Notice how it begins with the word likewise. Likewise what? Like the wives? No, we're going all the way back to the servants now, all the way back to the slaves. Likewise. He's still talking about suffering wrongfully. He's still talking about enduring a wrongful burden patiently. And putting your shoulder under it and bearing the burden that God's given you to bear. He's still talking about that same concept. So he says to these husbands, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Who? Them who? Your wife. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now, the word knowledge is not the word that means experience. There is a word knowledge in the Greek that means it's experiential knowledge. It's things I've learned after 45 years of preaching the gospel or after 42 years of being married. Those are the kind of things that I've learned. It's not that kind of word. It's not talking about experience. This is talking about gnosis. It's the idea of knowledge that you have learned by study, knowledge that you have learned by investigation, knowledge that you have learned by research. And so here's the concept. Here's the concept. He tells husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. I am to research my wife. I'm to find out what she likes and what she doesn't like. I'm to find out her strengths and her weaknesses. I'm to find out how to please her. And I'm to learn the things that displease her. And I should avoid those things that displease her if I possibly can. Unless, of course, maybe one of those things that displeases her, if she happens to have a selfish spirit or a proudful spirit, maybe then I need to deal with that. But I need to dwell with her according to knowledge. I may need to make her a scientific experiment. You know, how many husbands have trouble knowing what to buy your wife for Christmas? Or at any gift. It's my anniversary. I have no idea what to get her. She's the woman that has everything. You know, we're not wealthy, but we're at the age in our life, our kids are all raised, and we're at the stage in our life that if we need something, we just go get it, okay? Within reason, you know. We don't have a jacuzzi. Don't even have a Jaguar. But, you know, but the man who makes a study of his wife listens, and he thinks, okay, you know, if you wait till December the 15th to start picking out your wife's Christmas present, I can tell you, you've already blown it. You've already blown it. You need to start that in July. And you need to start listening. And you need to make a study of the things that she likes and the things that she doesn't like. And about July this year, my wife said, I want a gun. And I said, a gun? You don't need a gun. I'll protect you. You're not going to conceal carry. You don't need a gun. There's a gun in the bed table beside my bed. I've got a gun hanging on the pegboard at the end of my bed. I got two handguns loaded and ready to go. All you got to do is ratchet the thing you do back in the one and pull a hammer back in the other. I'm going to load a 12 gauge. I don't have it loaded right now, but I'm going to have loaded 12 gauge. You know, the fun about a 12 gauge is if you have a home invader and you rack that shell one time, you know, rack that first shell in, that sends fear. I mean, a home intruder will literally melt in his boots, hoping that he gets out of there before that 12-gauge goes off. That is the worst fear in the world, if you're a home intruder. But understand, I'm listening. I want a gun. And she said it only two or three times, and I went out of my way. You don't need a gun. You don't need it. You're not going to carry a gun. God is going to take care of you. You don't need a gun. But as Christmas time grew nearer, I thought, I can't think what else she wants. I haven't heard her say she wants anything else. But I remembered her saying, I want a gun. So I got her a Charter Arms Pink Lady for Christmas. She shot it maybe a dozen times. She may not shoot it more than a dozen times in the rest of her life. But I got her a gun. I made a point of studying her. You know what? I can tell you the things that irritate her. I can tell you the things that please her. And you know what? It has nothing to do with expense or value. It has everything to do with the thoughtfulness that went into it. And we've made a collection of little teddy bears that we've got her for, that I've gotten her for Valentine's Day now since 2006. The first teddy bear was bought in 2006. I decided it was a better idea than a box of chocolates. And so anyway, she was trying to watch her weight and trying to deal with diet and all of those kind of things. And so I said, chocolate's not a good idea. It's just a temptation. What good is chocolate if you're afraid to eat it, you know? So I said, okay, I'm going to get her this teddy bear. And it's got the date of the year. And whoever makes them, they make one for every year with a new date on it. And I just picked up tan. We've got tan, brown, red, pink, white. I don't know if there's a black one or not. I don't think. But, you know, we're back on tan now. I got her a tan bear and a dozen roses for Valentine's Day. And you know what? That wasn't nearly what the Pink Lady 38 cost. It was a lot cheaper than a lot of guys spent. But I'm going to tell you, it meant a lot to her because she's saving those teddy bears to give to her granddaughters when she dies. You see what I'm saying? Think. Make a study of your wife. Dwell with her according to knowledge. And then the scripture goes on. dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. And the idea of honor is the word timeo, or the word time in the Greek, and it means to establish the value of a thing. Now, most of you have heard my message on the property of life, so I don't have time to go into that, but I want you to understand, you can't put a value on your wife. I would have to count, okay, the times of her life, the time of her life that she has invested in raising our children, the time of her life that she has invested in helping me as my helpmeet, not to speak of the washing of dishes, the washing of clothes, the mopping of floors, and all of the details that she takes care of on a weekly basis. She has invested her life. Listen, understand all of the things that she does and whatever labor she trades for money, that is life that God gave her. You stop and think about it. This pulpit, you say, well, that's a pulpit. It's made of wood. No, it's a lot more than that. Daniel and Stephen got the burden that we needed a podium that matched our pulpit furniture in this new church. They bought the wood. Where'd they get the wood? Well, they spent money for it. Where'd they get the money? Well, Stephen worked until the wee hours of the night, plowing snow and hanging gutters, and Daniel worked at a factory where he despised every minute of the work that he was doing there. But they traded their time and their energy for money that they traded for the wood, and then they spent the time and the energy of doing this. This pulpit is not wood and varnish. This pulpit is the blood and the sweat and the tears of two of my sons. And when I look at my wife, how do I establish a value for her? I remember the story that came out of the old African village where the young son was ready to take a wife, and his father was the chief, and they went to another tribe, and they went to the chief's family, and the chief had a daughter, and so one chief goes to another chief to barter for his son's wife. And the chief was asking 10 goats for his daughter. And the other chief says, no, it's not customary to pay the 10 goats. We'll give you 5. She's only worth 5. 5 goats. And the young man looked across the way, and he saw this girl was so embarrassed. And he saw her hanging her head in embarrassment. And he thought, this is humiliating to her, to barter for her right here in her presence. This is just wrong. And so the young man stepped up to his father, and he spoke over his father's shoulder, and he said to the guy, we'll give you 20 goats. She's worth more than 10. And that young African girl lifted up her head and opened up her eyes and reached in her chest and gave that young man her heart because he understood her value. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife. Understand her worth as the weaker vessel, and I'm not going to get into that. It simply means that her body's, the average female body is not as strong as the average male body, so she's considered the weaker vessel, and we won't spend any time on that. Here's where I want you to go, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not a Calvinist, don't believe in that. But I do believe in a sovereign God, more so than many, many pastors. I believe that from the foundations of the universe, and this is what this verse means to me, from the foundation of the universe, God said, I'm going to make Elsie Tate for Dan Dietrich, and I'm going to make Dan Dietrich for Elsie Tate. They aren't going to either one be complete until they have each other. And I believe that with all my heart. This is the wife God made for me. Why would I want to look anywhere else? Why would I want to look anywhere else? She's the one that God made for me. It's kind of funny, you know, here she was raised, didn't get saved till she was age 20. I got saved at age 9. I'm raised in a Christian home. She's raised in a nominal Christian home where her daddy read Bible stories out of the Jehovah's Witness Bible story book. At least he did more than a lot of dads do. At least he read to his kids at night, even if it was out of a cultist's Bible story book. But, grandpa Tate had a temper. You know, I've seen him get mad and lose his temper. Of course, I can't talk there. I've had a temper fit or two in my own life. That's how come I can recognize it, you know, when the signs come. And a tobacco farmer's daughter. She's raised on a tobacco farm. Imagine, as a Baptist preacher, an independent Bible-believing Baptist preacher, and marrying a tobacco farmer's daughter. Go figure. Go figure. But you know what? God worked in her life. He saved her at age 20. He put her in an independent Baptist church. She realized that God had a call on her life. She didn't know what. She leaves, and instead of going back to secular college, she went off to Bible college. There God engineered it so that we met each other. And God spent 24 years preparing her to be the woman that I needed to be my helpmeet the rest of my life on this earth. And that's what it means when it says heirs together of the grace of life. It's talking about our lifetime together on this earth. And it is God's grace that I have her. And when I look at my wife, I should think God loves me. He made her for me. And you know, wives, you should look at your husband and say, you know, God made him for me. He made him to be what I need in a husband. And then we each need to do this, realizing who we are and that God prepared us to be each other's lifetime mate in this lifetime, heirs together of the grace of life. I need to be the best husband that I can be. Here's where most of us go wrong. We concentrate on the areas where she's failing, and she concentrates on the areas where I'm failing, and we look at each other's failures instead of looking at our own failures and trying to clean them up. You heard the old story about people that live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, and don't talk about somebody else's back door until you get your own porch swept off. And you know, so before I get too critical of my own wife, I need to be careful and pay attention to the fact that I've got flaws of my own that need to be mended. And why? Not only for the glory of God, but for her sake, because she has to live with me. And wives, you need to tune yourselves up because he has to live with you. Now, let me give you this last thought, and we'll be finished for this morning. Notice here the consequence. Read the whole verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Why? That your prayers be not hindered. The word hindered in the Greek there is the word kupto. And from it, we get the word chop. And it's the idea of a tree being chopped off at the roots. In other words, if you don't want your prayers chopped off at the roots like a tree that is felled, you want to make sure that you treat your wife right. Damaged relationships in this life have spiritual ramifications, and they keep us from confidence when we go to the Lord in prayer. If I've talked to my wife like a dog one morning, and I've rebuked her and talked to her like a dog and think I'm going to go to the Lord and bend my knee and bow my head and get God's blessings on my life. My mother used to say this, you have another thing coming. It doesn't work that way. Our relationships together reflect our relationship with him. And we are very capable of cutting our prayers off at the feet if we do not have our relationships right within our home.